said this morning in preparing to preach, I always have a lot of stuff that I just kind of have to push aside that I'd like to discuss, but it just don't fit in with the message, but things you run across in the course of study. And I believe the Lord had me just deal with some of that stuff this evening. Brother Chris, after the morning service, he said, we're going to have the fragments that remain, I believe is the way you put it. I thought, well, that's a pretty good way to put it. Amen. The fragments that remain. So, I know what you're thinking. Well, I hope it won't be 12 baskets full. Amen. All right. Genesis chapter 2 and beginning at verse 18. The Bible says this, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Dear Father, I pray that you'd bless the preaching of thy word this evening. This is not normally how I'd like to preach. My thoughts are not as organized as I would like them, but this just seems to be the way you've led me, and I certainly want to be obedient to you, and I'm trying to do that. So I pray that you'd bless me as I seek to preach and perhaps teach more than preach this evening on the things that you've given me, and I pray that there'll be a blessing to the dear people, and that they will listen, they'll take them to heart. I pray these things for your glory and for the welfare, spiritual welfare especially, of your dear people. And everybody say with the preacher, amen. Now, on this afternoon of our annual Sanctity of Biblical Marriage Sunday, I believe the Lord had me follow up this morning's sermon that I preached on the sanctity of biblical marriage with another sermon just on the subject of marriage. I said this, that I called this message this afternoon Pastoral Ramblings on Marriage, because it's not really as well organized as I normally would like to preach, but it's kind of random thoughts, few thoughts about something here, a few thoughts about something there. So I call it Pastoral Rambling. So unlike the sermon that I preached this morning, which is focused on what constitutes a biblical marriage, and that's what I was talking about this morning, what constitutes a valid biblical marriage. And we said this, it's a monogamous relationship, it's a heterosexual relationship, and it's a permanent relationship. But unlike that sermon this morning, I'm preaching on a few different related issues to marriage. Now, pastors are often confronted with questions about marriage that most people never have to consider, and that most men who are new to the ministry have really never anticipated having to deal with. As a young pastor, I of course was full of energy, full of zeal. I thought I was a lot wiser than I was. But I remember by the time I had my first pastorate, I'd already read the Bible through several times. And I had a college level degree in Bible. And I was taking courses, working on a master's degree as well. And on top of that, I had taken some courses on counseling just on my own. And I had read some additional books on counseling. And with that background, I really thought that I could not be confronted with a question about marriage that I did not have a definite answer to. I thought, I've got it nailed down there. And I found out this. I had not been in the pastorate long before I realized that I was wrong. You know, you can read and you can study and you can take classes and so forth there. But There's always things that come up when you get out into the real world that you had not anticipated. And you have to stop and you have to rethink things. I've never questioned the Bible. Never have questioned the Bible. Thank the Lord I was brought up in an old country church with pastors and teachers. They were not necessarily the most knowledgeable of the Bible, but one thing for sure, they believed the Bible. And I never had anybody place a doubt in my mind about the Bible being the Word of God. And I've never had a doubt about that in my mind. But I have, over the years, I have come to a point where I say, you know, I thought I really understood that passage there, but now I'm dealing with a situation here, and it just doesn't seem to quite fit. And I've got to rethink my interpretation. Never doubted the Bible, but I have doubted my interpretation sometimes. And there's been times, a few times, that I've had to change what I thought was the right understanding. I've had to change it because I've realized that I was wrong. Now, a question about marriage that probably most people never will have to consider, but that a pastor may have to consider is this. What constitutes a valid marriage? What constitutes a valid marriage? Now you say, well, that's they get married. What constitutes a valid marriage? In the real world out there, you'll run across some things that will probably mess up what you think would constitute a valid marriage. I took a class while I was in college. It was on the book of 1 Corinthians. And it was a very good class. The professor did a very good job in teaching the class there. But in studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and the book of 1 Corinthians deals with a number of marriage-related issues, has a lot to say about marriage issues. But the professor told us in that class, he told us that there were three requirements that must be met in order for a marriage to be valid. And I've got them. I pulled my notes out this past week, and I pulled out, believe it or not, I got my college, all my college notes from back in the 70s, and I pulled that old notebook out, and I looked at it, and I said, what were those? I remember he said something, and I looked at them there, and I remember whenever he gave those, they sounded real good to me. And I thought, well, that settles the question. Now, I want to say this right here at this point. I want to give a disclaimer. I am not qualified to give you legal advice. I am not a lawyer, okay? I'm not qualified. And I'll tell you some things based upon my limited understanding of the laws. And yet I'm not giving you legal advice. I want you to understand that. So you may find out something that maybe the preacher's knowledge of the laws were incomplete or something there. So I want you to understand that. I always tell you, if you need legal advice, I can tell you what I think, but you need to go get you a lawyer, all right? So I give you that disclaimer here. But here's what he said were the things that had to be married, three requirements in order for a marriage to be valid. The first thing he said was this, there had to be the mutual consent of both parties involved. The mutual consent of both parties involved. And I was looking at my notes and I noticed he did not give any scripture references for that. He just said there must be mutual consent of both parties involved. Now, it just seems common sense to me that if a marriage is going to be valid, you do need to have the mutual consents of both parties involved. Now, what that means is it would eliminate marriages that were arranged by families without the participants' consent, which, by the way, is common in some cultures. The families arrange the marriages. Sometimes when a person is just a child, sometimes even before they're born, they arrange the marriages. Sometimes when they're adults there. But the professor said mutual consent of both parties is involved. Now, I began thinking about that, and I thought about the lady Rebecca. Now, you go to the book of Genesis chapter 24, and I thought about this. I said, this lady Rebecca, and I looked at that, and I read it, and I'm thinking about maybe this would apply here. And I want you to just notice the part I read. Now, you're familiar, I trust, with Rebecca, how that Abraham sends his servant to get a bride for his son Isaac, and his servant goes, and he comes back with Rebecca. And leaving out a lot of the details of the story there, I'm just going to pick up in verse 47 of Genesis 24. And this is after the servant has met Rebecca, and he's gone home with Rebecca to tell the family what he's there for. And he says this, "And I asked her and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face, and the bracelets upon her hands. So he's given her this jewelry, the earring upon her face, bracelets upon her hands. And he said, "And I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now if you would deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken." Well, I read that, and it seems like to me that she has just said, "You got to go," because the men of the house said, "You got to go." And then I read on. It says, "And it came to pass that when Abram's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, and he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, Send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that she shall go. And he said unto them, Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, We will call the damsel and inquire her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. Now, I read that, and I thought, now, wait a minute. It seems like at first that they say she's going to have to marry him. But then later on, they ask for permission. Now, from the studies I've come across in reading, here's what I've come to understand. The fact that Rebekah accepted these jewels that was given to her by the servant indicated that she was consenting to go with him and marry Abraham's son Isaac. And that's why they were simply saying, yes, we're not going to try to keep her from doing that. She's consented to it. And that's why whenever that they asked her to stay a few more days and she said, no, I'm going, that they could not withhold her. Now, assuming that interpretation is right, and that's what I've read in a couple of different commentators and so forth, then that means that Rebekah had to give her consent before she would go, otherwise the family could not force her into going and marrying Isaac. Now, I'm assuming that's true. Now, the professor went on as he was teaching this portion of his lecture, and he explained how that in some countries, that the marriage customs are so different that sometimes a man can get married and not even know he's married. And I remember he talked about one case that he was familiar with about a serviceman who was tricked into participating in a marriage ceremony without realizing that that's what it was. He thought it was just some kind of thing they did. And he was accommodating the family, and lo and behold, when it was over with, they said, you know, you're our son-in-law. Now, you've got to take our daughter or sister there. And he said, you know, in a case like that, then certainly the Lord would not consider that to be a valid marriage. Now, when I thought about that, I thought about the man Jacob in Genesis chapter 29, who was tricked into participating in a wedding without knowing that he was marrying the wrong person. He thought he was marrying Rachel, and he ended up marrying Leah. Now, how in the world that a man, I realize that they dressed very modest back then, probably had a veil over her face or something, but how in the world a man could actually marry a woman and spend the night with her and not realize that she was the wrong one, I don't know. I'll tell you, I don't know. But anyway, that happened to Jacob. And lo and behold, Jacob, though he was tricked into marrying the wrong woman, he remained married to Leah. Now, why did he remain married to Leah? Did he have to? I think most likely he realized this, that I will never be able to marry Rachel if I don't stay married to Leah. That was the family made that very, very clear to him. So, anyway, that's one of the things. Mutual consent of both parties involved. But then you start looking at different cultures and so forth, and you say, wait a minute, what about in these different cultures? The second thing the professor said is this. He said there must be conformity to the laws of the state. Must be conformity to the laws of the state. And for scripture reference there, I just wrote down Romans 13. Now, if you look over at Romans 13, the first part, especially the first seven verses, have a lot to do with this matter of obeying the law. I'll just read the first seven verses. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, and so forth. And so this was the passage he said that would support that statement, that it must be marriage to be legitimate, must conform to the laws of the state. Now, when you look at that, you say, well, that's simple enough, is it not? Conforming to the laws of the state. But then you start thinking about different laws. Now, you know, homosexuals can get married. That's conforming to the laws of the state. That doesn't make it valid. Amen? But even before that, it sounds simple enough. But then what if you're confronted with something as a pastor like a common law marriage? A common law marriage. Common law marriages are different in different states. Some states no longer have them. Georgia, I understand, did away with common law marriages as of January the 1st, 1997. But they did have common law marriages before that. I've not been able to determine what constituted common law marriage before then. But I understand they still do recognize common law marriages before January 1st, 1997. And I also understand, remember I'm not a lawyer now, but I also understand that they will recognize common law marriages from states, other states that still have common law marriages. Many have outlawed them there. But what about a common law marriage? What about that? Somebody comes to you and say, we've never applied for a marriage license. We've never gone through, the probate office or whatever. Yet we've been married for X number of years, and according to the state law, we are considered married by common law. What do you do as a pastor when something like that happens? Now, I know this. I know a pastor that he had a couple that came, and they wanted to join his church. And they had been living together for years. They had some children and so forth there. And he checked into the laws of the state he was in. And according to the laws of the state, they were considered be married by common law, even though they had never had a marriage license and gotten officially married. And so what the pastor did is he went and accepted them into the church membership. But it caused a whole lot of problem in the church. Because a lot of folks there, they said, no, we don't want to recognize that. Now, wait a minute. If you say conformity to the laws of the state, and the laws of the state recognize common law, you see where I'm getting at? These are things that you don't think about when you're going to the ministry. These are things that most people never have to deal with, but pastors occasionally do have to deal with these things. Now, I'll tell you what my policy has always been when it comes to the common law marriages. My policy has been not to recognize common law marriages as being valid and legitimate. Not to recognize them there. So if somebody was came to me and they said, we are married by common law, I would say, well, you need to go out and you need to make it, you need to go out and get your marriage license and get married formally. Let's do it that way there. Now, I'll tell you what happened to me. Many years ago when I was pastor over in Alabama, I had a couple. They had a child, I don't know, probably about 4 or 5 years old, another little baby, a toddler child. And they came and they joined the church. They got saved. I baptized them. They joined the church. They were a real blessing to the church, growing by leaps and bounds in the Lord. And one Monday morning, about the time I got to the office, the man was there waiting for me. And he said, Pastor, I need to talk to you. I said, well, come on in. I started to call his name. I about let that slip out. I said, come on in. What's on your mind? And he said, well, preacher, he said, I've been listening to you preach. Me, and he called his wife's name. He said, I've been listening to you preach. And said, according to what we understand, now you see, you think people cannot be that ignorant of the things of God, but they really are. He said, according to what we understand, we're not married. He said, I said, you're not married. He said, no. He said, we don't have a marriage license, never applied for a marriage license or anything. He said, we've been living together for years. We got two children. One's, you know, I don't know, like I said, 4 or 5 years old, something like that. Another toddler there. He said, well, but we never got married. And what do we need to do? I said, well, I said, you need to get married. But by common law, I believe at that time in that state, I believe that they would have been considered married. But I said, you need to get married. And I said, now let me ask you this. Now remember, I've already baptized him. He's made a public profession of faith. I'm the only person in the church that knew that they had never been formally married. I said, let me ask you this. Who all knows that you are not married? And he said, nobody. He said, my family even thinks we're married. They think we're married. But we just never got married. We just told everybody we was married. He said, nobody knows about it. I said, all right, here's what I want us to do. I said, Sunday afternoon after church, I said, my wife and I, we're going to come over to your house. And I said, I want you to go down there to the courthouse and I want you to apply for a marriage license and get you a marriage license. And I said, next Sunday afternoon after the morning worship service, my wife and I, we're going to come over to your house and she's going to witness it and I'm going to marry you. And that's what we did. And nobody in the church ever knew about it. Now, I felt like that was a way of which honored the Lord and did not, you know, if he had said something to the church about it, it would have been all over the church and they would have been yeah and all that there. But they wanted to do right. They were growing in the grace of God. And that's how I approached that there. But I told them, I said, you know, I'm not going to recognize your common law marriage. Now, you've got to get married if you're going to stay in the church there. So, that was a question there. Now, remember, the professor said this. Number one, he said, the mutual consent of both parties. Number two, conformity to the laws of the state. But sometimes the laws of the state, like I say, common law marriage, a little shady there, all right? He said the third thing is this, physical consummation. The marriage must be consummated physically in order for it to be considered a valid marriage. Now, the Bible does talk a lot about the conjugal duties of a man and a woman to each other within the boundaries of marriage. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to show you how important these duties are, the Bible says this, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. You know what this is talking about? It's talking about the physical relationship in a marriage. All right? And you notice here the emphasis is on not your needs being met, but you meeting the needs of your spouse. You see that? So many times it's like, I want my needs met. And that's not what marriage is about. Marriage is a commitment to meet the needs of your spouse. And he says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. That means your lack of self-control. Now, this shows us something about the importance of the conjugal responsibilities or the conjugal duties in a marriage. The Bible says the only time that you refrain from meeting the needs of your partner is for prayer and fasting, and even then you get permission from your partner. So that shows us something about the seriousness of this duty of the conjugal duties of marriage. Now, the professor said there must be this physical consummation of the marriage. And then he gave an illustration. Now, again, these are things that most people never have to face. But as a pastor, you're confronted with these things and you're not expecting them. But he gave this illustration. There was a young lady, and the young lady said the Lord had called her to be a missionary. Now, the mission board that she wanted to go with, they required that their missionaries be married. Some mission boards do, probably most of them, but not all of them. But I know that some, they require their missionaries to be married. And she wanted to go with this mission board that required the missionaries to be married. So she met this other young man, and he also wanted to be a missionary. And so they ended up getting married. They were so that they could get married. They were going to go with this mission board and so forth there. But once they got married, the girl said to her, to the man she had married, she said, now, Listen, there's going to be nothing physical here. She said, this is also, we can do the will of the Lord. We have to be married in order to go with this mission board. And so nothing physical there. And lo and behold, the guy was not expecting this. So, in a case like that, are they technically married or not? Is this man expected to live with a woman who will not fulfill her conjugal duties? I'm not. And I remember the professor, he was talking about that, and he said that the conclusion that he and some others that came to that had to deal with this situation was this, that the marriage would not be considered a valid marriage if one was not willing to fulfill their conjugal duties as long as they were physically able to do that. Now, I realize sometimes that a person, something happens, and I could tell you a story about that, how that someone shortly after they got married ended up getting a severe wreck and left them basically incapable of fulfilling their duties there. That's another story there. But this is something by choice. So the professor said in his opinion that that would not be considered a valid marriage there. So those were the three things he gave. Now, I've just given you these things, and I've thrown a few things out there at you to let you see that a lot of times things aren't just as cut and dried as you think. Circumstances come up in life that you've never anticipated. I would never have anticipated a young lady marrying a man with that assumption. I would never have anticipated something like that. I never anticipated when I went in the ministry that somebody would come to me that had been that was considered married by common law but had never been married. I'd never anticipated things like that. These are things that you have to face. Now, in the state of Georgia, and I emphasize again, according to my limited knowledge, this is not legal advice, but in the state of Georgia, according to my limited knowledge, I understand that a marriage that violates the matters of mutual consent, consummation, and some other circumstances can possibly, and I underscore the word possibly, can possibly be annulled. Now, that's according to my limited knowledge. I understand that the circumstances that may possibly permit an annulment of a marriage in the state of Georgia are these. Number one, one or both spouses was mentally incompetent at the time of the marriage ceremony. So if that be the case, then they cannot give mutual consent. Number two, one or both spouses was underage at the time of the marriage and did not obtain a parent or guardian's consent. That means that teenagers run off and get married somewhere that it could be possibly annulled. Number three, one or both spouses consented to the marriage only because of coercion or fraud exerted by another person. That way it would not be the free mutual consent of one person. They were coerced into doing so or blackmailed into doing so. Number four, one spouse is still legally married to another living person. Otherwise, the person's guilty of bigamy. And, of course, that would nullify it. And then number five, the spouses are closely related by blood or otherwise. Otherwise, an incestuous marriage. By the way, the passage of Scripture that where the Lord we talked about this morning in the book of Matthew, where it says, it's said to be for fornication. You say, man, that's an easy verse there. You ought to study it and see the different opinions on what fornication means. Now, I believe it's sexual sins. But there are some people that say, no, that would be an incestuous relationship. That maybe they got married, didn't realize it. It's wild out there, okay? But anyway, these are some conditions that may possibly enable a person to have their marriage annulled. Now, I emphasize the word possibly because I understand this, that there are some circumstances which would prohibit the annulment of the marriage, even if some of these things are true. And one of those is this, that if a person, he learns of these things, but he continues to live in that relationship after discovering, for instance, fraud. He discovers that. By continuing in that relationship, even though he was tricked into the relationship, by continuing in that, my understanding of the law is this, they say you ratify the marriage, even though you did not consent to it. Now you ratify that marriage. Now, what is the difference in an annulment and a divorce? What is the difference in an annulment and a divorce? Well, a divorce, and again, this is my limited legal knowledge, a divorce legally terminates a valid marriage. A divorce legally terminates what is considered a valid marriage. An annulment declares that a marriage was never legally valid to begin with. That's my understanding of the difference. One is a divorce. You terminate a marriage that's considered legal and valid. An annulment is, this is a marriage is declared never legally valid, and so it, therefore it's like it, in one sense, never happened. Now, those are just some things there about what constitutes a marriage. You probably never had to think about that much. You probably never had to. But I tell you, there's some wild scenarios get out there. Now, get on a little different subject here. In a course that I had to take in college on courtship and marriage. Courtship and marriage was the name of the course. And in that course, I was introduced to an author by the name of Walter Trobisch. Walter Trobisch. Walter Trobisch was not a Baptist. A few years ago, I pulled out that little book. I've still got, I think I have all of my college textbooks except for one somebody borrowed and never gave back to me. And it was on physical science, so probably not all that. It probably wouldn't be one I'd ever use again. But anyway, a few years ago, I said, I'm going to pull that old book out and read it. And I pulled it out, and I read that little book. And as I read that little book, I said, I want to find out more about this man, Walter Trobisch. And so I did a little bit of research on Walter Trobisch. I found out this, that he was a German. That got Hildegard's attention right there. Amen. I found out he was a German. I found out he was a German that was actually fought in World War II against the Russians on the Russian front. And he was quite a soldier. I found out that after the war was over, that he became a missionary to Cameroon. And then, after several years of that, he spent the senior years of his life writing and lecturing on the subject of marriage. And his wife was very involved in his ministry there as well, and going around and giving seminars and so forth on marriage. Well, from what I found out about this man, I became so fascinated with him that I said, I want to read more of his works. And so I found that there is a one-volume complete works of Walter Trobisch. And I bought that volume. It's a rather thick volume. And I read, as far as I know, everything he ever wrote in that book, and I read every bit of it. And he covers several different sections in that book. Now, though I did not agree with everything he wrote, and I don't guess I've ever read anybody's a lot about anybody where I'd agree with everything, you know, but I didn't agree with everything Walter Trobisch wrote. I did admire the fact that he would tackle subjects that others feared to deal with, and I found his writings to be very insightful. I mean, he would tackle stuff that preachers and other commentaries and so forth and marriage, kind of, they just said, no, I don't want anything to do with that. But Trobisch would tackle those things. Didn't always agree with his conclusions, but he would tackle them. I admire a man that will do that. But anyway, in commenting on Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, Trobisch pointed out that it mentions three things that are essential to a marriage. Look back at Genesis again, chapter 2, verse 24. He said, here are the three things that are essential to a marriage. He said, number one, to leave. That's right there in the book, in the verse, is it not? Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. And number two, he said, to cleave, and shall cleave unto his wife. And number three, he said, and to become one flesh, and they shall be one flesh. You remember Jesus referred to that verse in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. It's also referred to in Mark chapter 10, verse 7 and 8. And I believe it's in the book of Ephesians as well. But he said, here it is, to leave, to cleave, and to become one flesh. Now, I want to just spend the rest of the time we got here primarily talking about those three things. Note that the command to leave concerns who? Concerns the man. Isn't that interesting? It concerns the man. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother? It concerns the man. Someone has said the wedding is really a leaving ceremony. The wedding is really leaving a ceremony. Now, when you think about this, the man shall leave his father and his mother. And a lot of times we go back and we look at biblical customs and we say, you know, this is the way it should be done because this is the way they did it in the first century or whatever there. But you know something, if you go back, I can imagine when the Lord referred to this verse in Matthew chapter 19. Whenever this was said here in Genesis chapter 2, there was just Adam and Eve, and there wasn't any mom and dad to leave, all right? When the Lord referred to that, He is referring that in a culture where that the man really didn't leave home. He didn't. He stayed a part of his, the wife left and went and became part of his father's family clan. And the Lord says, you know what? Here's what it should be. A man should leave his father and his mother. I would imagine that rubbed them right wrong. That rubbed them right wrong. Now, I hasten to say, this does not mean that you are to abandon your parents. That's certainly not the case. The Bible tells us that we're to provide as best we can for our families, and that includes our parents as well. And the parents have an obligation on the flip side to lay aside some for their offspring. So it's a balanced approach there. But it doesn't mean that you're abandoning your parents, but that you are to man up and take the responsibility of caring for and providing for your wife. You're to do that. You're not to, listen, if you have to depend on daddy and mama to do it, sir, you're not ready to be married. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. Now, you need to leave them and cleave to your wife. Now, you think about that. Here's a verse that came to my mind. Over the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, and I want you to look at verse 5. Now, we talked this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. But you skip down to verse 5, and here's what the Bible says. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken. I chuckle every time I read that, but really it's pretty serious. How many times is it that a woman, when she gets married, and lo and behold, here she is, she is now going, she's under the authority of a man that, you know, she thinks she knows him well, but you really don't know him that well. And she gets over there, and she no longer has mom and dad there at home and so forth. And she goes there. You know what? That woman needs comfort. And I have known cases where the new bride just could not take being away from mom and dad. They just could not take it. And I don't know if the husband's understood it or not. But isn't it interesting? The Bible says that if a man just got married and there's a war that takes place, he is exempt from going to the battlefield for 1 year for this reason. He needs to stay home and comfort his wife. Guy doesn't need the comfort. The woman needs the comfort. Amen? She is a more emotional creature. I don't care what anybody says. That's normally the way it is. And so he's to stay home and do that. Now, I tie that in with this. A man is to leave his father and mother to be there with his wife. She needs him. That first year is probably one of the most critical years of the marriage as far as laying the foundation of it. Now, as parents and as grandparents as well, you know what? We have to discipline ourselves to stay out of the business of our offspring, do we not? Now, it's hard for me. I guess one of the reasons maybe is this. Being in the ministry, a lot of what I do is give advice. People ask me advice and so forth. And so I am prone to just blurt it out there whether you ask for it or not. But I'm trying to refrain from that. I was talking to one of our men this morning and I said, I'm trying, with the help of God, I'm trying not to just offer unsolicited advice to anybody. My children, church members, or anybody else, I'm trying to refrain from doing that. If they are ready for it and they want it, they will ask for it. But if I give unsolicited advice, I find out so many times it's not appreciated and it's taken wrong. And I guess one of the reasons that got me to thinking about that was a verse that I over in the book of Proverbs in chapter 20 and verse 5 in the Bible says this, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Otherwise, I don't know if you've ever been around one of those old-timey wells where you had to draw the water up out with a bucket? Huh? You ever drank some of that water out of those old wells? Huh? Then look down there and find a rat fell in and is dead. No, hope you had never done that. But anyway, when that happened, you had to get all the water out, let it refill up because it had been contaminated. But anyway, you know, you look down that well and man, it's deep. And that's, you know, you don't just skim the, you know, it doesn't just flow over on you. What you have to do is you have to drop that bucket down in there and pull that bucket up with that water in. You got to draw it out. And that's the picture here. That's the picture here that the Bible's telling us. That the counsel of a wise man, it's deep down. It has to be drawn out. He just doesn't go around, yeah, let me tell you what I do. Let me tell you what I do. Let me tell you what I do. And I've said, by the grace of God, I'm going to try to quit doing that. Now, you'll help me with that. You see, catch me doing that. If you just say, preacher, Proverbs 25. That's all you got to say. I appreciate it. Amen. All right. So the command to leave. Then there's the command to leave. Now, this has to do with what I'm going to call the agape love. The agape love is that love of John 3:16. It is a deliberate decision that you make. Yet the Lord loves us in spite of what we are. He loves us anyway. And that's what it is. And the command to cleave is this. You are making a decision. I am going to stick with this man or this woman. I am going to stick with them no matter what. I realize that I'm going to discover things about them that I did not know. But I am going to stay with them. Otherwise, cleave means to stick tight to. You adhere to. You are bonded to that person. Now, one person I read after, they said a man cleaving is not going to be looking for opportunities to commit adultery or become a polygamist. And that's so true, is it not? If you're cleaving to your spouse, you're cleaving to that spouse, you're not going to be looking around all the time for something else. You're going to be cleaving. I mean, you're too concentrated on your cleaving to do anything else. What happens so many times, if you're not cleaving, not just a physical thing, but it's a mental thing and an emotional thing, because most physical unfaithfulness begins with emotional or mental unfaithfulness. Somebody starts looking around, straying eyes, you know, wondering about this or wondering about that, and they become unfaithful in the heart before they become unfaithful with their bodies. And so there has to be that cleaving there. I read about an Indian. I don't know whether it was an American Indian or it was somebody from the country of India, but they were comparing how that Americans enter marriage compared to how they do marriage. And what they did is this: they used food to illustrate love, and a plate to represent marriage. Now think about that: the food represents love, and the plate represents marriage. And here's what they said about us Americans. They said, you put your hot food, that is your hot love, on a cold plate, that's marriage, and slowly the food grows cold. He said, we put the cold food, that's our love, on the hot plate, that's marriage, and let it warm up slowly. I thought, that's awesome, is it not? Is that not true? In America, everything's about, you know, we get excited, passionate and so forth there, and we jump into marriage, everything is just, boy, just hot. And lo and behold, there's nothing there but a cold plate, and it just cools off. Whereas, you know something, the most important thing is to have the hot plate and let the love build. Let the love build. And it will build if you keep the plate hot. Amen? And then he said, they shall be one flesh. Now, that is the physical aspect of it, one flesh. They have no right to become one flesh until they leave and cleave. And now we do it just the opposite in our society, do we not? They want to be the one flesh before they leave and before they cleave. But no, they have no right to become that one physically until they are willing to leave, and not only willing, but until they have left and they have cleaved to one another there. Trowbridge in one of his books, and he was writing about this, and he said this. He was teaching in Africa. Remember, he was a missionary for years in Cameroon. And he says he was teaching in Africa about marriage. And in that culture where he was at, he said having children was considered to be a very important thing. And if a man married a woman and she could not bear children, then, he could put her away because she wasn't bearing children. It was considered like, you know, something was wrong, and it was just essential to a marriage there. And said he was teaching, basing on the Genesis 2 verse 24, and he said, I want you to notice this. It says, in verse 24, it says, a man shall leave his father and his mother. So notice this, he leaves home. And number two, he cleaves unto his wife. And he says, and they shall be one flesh. He said, now what comes after that? They shall be one flesh. Most would have said children. But he said, one of those African men, his face kind of lit up, and he said something like this. He said, a full stop. A full stop. He said he realized, to us, it's kind of hard to grasp. He said he realized what that man was saying. Children are not necessary, according to the Bible, to make a marriage a valid marriage. It's the leaving, the cleaving, and the becoming one. And he was teaching this in a society where the people considered having children was essential to having a valid marriage there. He said, this man said, a full stop. He said, you're right. If you marry a woman and she cannot bear children, you are still married to her. It's a valid marriage. And then somebody said, well, where does children come into this thing? And said one of the African ladies, she said, in the middle of the triangle. Otherwise, it's not another step. But if the Lord blesses the family with children, says they ought to be right there in the middle of that union, which is based upon leaving and cleaving and becoming one. And that child has the safety in there. But the child's not necessary for the completion of the triangle as he would draw it out there. I thought, man, that's good. That's good. Now, these are just some pastoral ramblings. But you know, they all say to us that marriage is a very serious thing. And there's a whole lot more that I could ramble on about. But when I conduct a wedding ceremony, here's how I usually begin it. I usually begin the ceremony with these words. I'll say, we are gathered here today in the sight of God and these witnesses to join together this man and this woman in the bonds of holy matrimony. Marriage is an honorable estate instituted by God in the Garden of Eden and signifying the mystical union which exists between Christ and His church. It is, therefore, not to be entered into unadvisedly, but reverently, discreetly, and in respect and fear of God. And you know something? That's all of these things point in that direction, do they not? That marriage is not to be entered into unadvisedly. It's not to be entered into carelessly or flippantly, but reverently and discreetly in the respect and the fear of God. It is not only to be entered into reverently and discreetly and in respect and fear of God, it is also to be maintained reverently, discreetly, and in respect and fear of God as well. You don't just enter into it that way, but you maintain it that way, that this is something special. This is something that must be maintained in the same way that I enter into it. One author, and I mentioned this morning, that I was reading along these lines. He told of being asked this question, and I mentioned this morning in the sermon. But he said that he was asked this question, talking about marriage and divorce and remarriage and so forth. And apparently his position was, as mine is, that the only biblical grounds of divorce is for sexual violations of the marriage. And said, all right, you've got one that's guilty over here. They've been unfaithful, and the other one has not. And they asked him the question, said, would you marry the innocent party? Would you marry remarry them someone else? And the guy said this. I will never remarry anybody but a guilty party. And he said, what do you mean, the guilty party? He said, what I mean is this. Even the one who did not run around, even the one that was not physically unfaithful, they need to admit that they had some problems themselves. And until they are willing to admit that, they are not ready to marry anybody else. He said, because I don't believe there is any totally innocent party. And it reminded me of a couple that I counseled repeatedly. And they would come see me. And the lady would take my advice, the man wouldn't. But they would come see me. And they would sit down and they would talk to me. And I literally spent hours with them. And I would look and I would say, so-and-so. I said, now here's your problem, sir. And I'd look at her and I'd say, now you're not perfect either. Here's your problem here. And every time they'd come to me, I'd say, now, just in our discussion here, I think here's some things you need to work on, sir. And ma'am, here's some things you need to work on. And after that went on for, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks, he came to me one day and he said, I figured you out, preacher. He said, I figured out how you were taught to counsel. I said, how's that? He said, you were taught never to agree with one or the other, but to always point out something wrong in both people's lives. That's how you were taught, wasn't it? I said, no, that's not really how I was taught. But I'm just calling it like I see it. I think both of you are at fault here. Some, one's more at fault than others. I think both of you got some things you need to work on. And you need to work on it, or you're going to lose your family. And sad to say, it took a few years, but they ended up, the family was destroyed. Oh, no, no. We ought to realize all of us have got room for improvement in the marriage relationship. Do we not? Do we not? I do. I do. I do. I know I went to my wife one time and I said, I want you to tell me, how can I be a better husband to you? Oh, what are you talking about? She never would tell me anything, but I know I can be a better husband. Amen. I know I can. I said, tell me. I really want to be a better husband. And she never would tell me anything. Now, she'll probably listen to this message today. When I go home, she'll probably have me a list about that long. All right? There, she'll start to say, oh, he was really serious, wasn't he? But if so, so be it. Amen? If so be it. If she's too rough on me, I'll make my list out for her. All right. I trust it's been a help and a blessing to you. And you kind of get an idea of some things pastors have to deal with that you probably never think about and most young preachers never think about. But you'll be confronted with them if you're out there in it long. Let's stand.